You would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, specifically, we're going to look at verses 23 through 25. Over the years, God has given me a standard that I hadn't really thought too much about until a couple of weeks ago. When I had read these verses, I recognized the fact that God has kind of done this in my life over the years to bring me back to a place of balance when, in fact, I find myself in a place of confusion sometimes. How many of you know what that feels like? You're always searching for the sense of balance, the priorities of life. What does it actually look like? And feeling that pressure and feeling that burden sometimes. I want you to know, first of all, that that's not an odd thing to happen in the Christian life, to just battle through those things. It doesn't mean we have to stay in a state of confusion, but those are those moments where God brings us back to biblical principles. And this morning, I'd like to just simply share something with you that I'm telling you in God's Word, it really does work. If you find yourself walking in a state of uncertainty, as to, and maybe even the enemy's been really good at just kind of, you know, doing this to you and saying, I don't know if you're doing enough for God's kingdom, you know. And you, of course, we see these cycles and stuff that happen. The scripture that I brought you to in Genesis 26, it's talking about Isaac. And Isaac and Abraham, his father, are obviously, a father and son of the faith. And one of the things, aside from my sermon, one of the things that I'd kind of gone through this week was really realizing like father, like son. And of course, that can be a good thing and that can be a bad thing, like father, like son. But in this application, obviously, there's some characteristic traits that worked out well and others not so much. Let me just share with you just quickly something that I took note of. As it had to do with Isaac, when I put in my Bible, like father, like son, back to chapter 12, if you look at that, you'll see some of the things that Abraham did and experienced in promise. And then you go back to chapter 24 through 26 and you see, or actually to chapter 26, you see some of the things that Isaac did that were exactly like his father's experience. I'll give you a couple examples. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you." Doesn't that sound like exactly what he said to Abraham? In Abraham's case, he brought him out of Egypt and told him to go off into a land. And he basically said, you go and you walk in faith, and then I'll tell you when you get there. In both cases, that's the way it went. And another place, it talks about the promise. He said, "For to you and your descendants, I will give all of these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham." The continuation of the promise that came to Isaac's life. One thing that was really interesting to me that they matched up in, it was this place right here. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." How many of you remember that part of the story? Guess who did the same thing? Abraham did the same thing. They both, according to the scriptures, had beautiful wives. They went into these places and they were afraid that their wives were going to be taken from them, so they identified them as sisters in both cases. Because of how the families were so interconnected, Abraham's wife actually was his sister. Does that freak you out? She's kind of a half-sister, okay? Don't get too worked up about that, and I'm sorry for being a distraction in to the message, but these are just some things I wanted you to see. And here's the last thing that I kind of drew a parallel to. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. And the promises of the father that go down to the next generation. Anyways, chapter 6, verse 23 through 25. Now all I have to do is get there. Here we go. From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him, that would be Isaac, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now look at verse 25. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Doesn't seem like a lot. But the Holy Spirit saw enough to put this in the scriptures. Let me read you a little quick story. Many years ago in a Midwest town, a lady lived and died. She was an elderly spinster, the oldest person in the town when she died. Although she had lived there all her life, she was not well known by the townspeople. She had neither done anything seriously wrong, nor had she done anything of great note. When she passed away, the local newspaper editor wanted to report more than just the dates on her birth and death. He happened to stop by the local coffee shop where he learned that the proprietor of the tombstone establishment was having a similar problem. Even after thinking about the problem together, the men were unable to arrive at a solution. The editor returned to his office and assigned the problem to the first person he found, who happened to be the sports editor, who created the solution. Today, if you were to visit the cemetery of that small town and find her tombstone, it would read this: Here lies the bones of Nancy Jones, for her life held no terrors. She lived an old maid, she died an old maid, no hits, no runs, no errors. How would you like that to be your epitaph? How would you like that to be the conclusion of everything that you have accomplished in life? I'm thinking not for my situation. And now on the other side of the pendulum swing, in terms of us feeling a sense of guilt of not doing enough for the Lord and always wearing this burden of when is it enough or what is it you really want me doing as you look around at your life and the things that you've accomplished. I think, true, the older you get, when you're young, you feel like you've got so much time to make the adjustments. The older you get close, the older you get and the closer you get towards what we would classify as the finish line, you start looking at life a little more serious. Is there any amens out there? You know, I know what that looks like. It's like a reevaluation. Okay, Lord, what I have done, does it conclude with this? No hits, no runs, no errors. So you can wear that burden, but the other side of the equation is this. Someone, and I actually had this, told this story to somebody a couple weeks ago. That's why I was reminded of it. I had read one time where someone had recounted that their biggest fear was standing in line once they were in heaven at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. They're in line, and they happen to find themselves behind Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa gets up there. And the Lord says, you know, you maybe should have done just a little more. Now you go into all panic mode, right? So there's the other extreme. It's the idea that I'm so filled with guilt that I don't know that I ever will be able to accomplish, or a portion, first of all, that you have no desire or you don't care too much about what you actually do accomplish. And the other side of it is the idea that you feel such a high level of guilt that you think you're never going to be able to measure up. It becomes a dilemma, doesn't it? I think we all ask ourselves these questions. If you have any scruples at all and have any care for your own life as it has to do with the kingdom of God, often I find myself saying, I'm so busy, but I am I busy doing the right things? You ever think that? Am I finding myself doing the things that really matter in the eyes of the Lord? That becomes my question that I chase myself all the time and go over and over these things. And I think, like I said, the longer we live, the more we become aware that the lists are never done. The list is never done. I look at my wife for that reason. We've been having some fun with this subject. I have our fellowship group leaders are coming over to our house this afternoon because we didn't have fellowship groups this month, so we're going to have them over to our house. Well, let me tell you, the whip has been cracking, let me tell you. I mean, we're chasing by every dust bunny there is, and we're pulling every weed that's on the planet, and we're doing all the, where both of us laid down last night, almost comatose, ready to go into a paralyzed state, you know. So, speaking of the list, how many of you know that the list is never done? It's like that in our lives because both Sue and I are list people. We are list people. We make our list, we accomplish our tasks, and I think I'm doing, in my opinion, a better job than my wife at leaving the list aside. She's got to have her list done before she can rest. And I'm always inviting her, come and be lazy like me. It's a good world. It works out fine sometimes. So I believe that our text here speaks of priorities. And I believe that the Holy Spirit puts everything in His Word for a reason. Isaac went to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him and he said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And when that was settled in his spirit, this is what his response was in verse 25. Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Beersheba is about 65 miles south of Jerusalem. Isaac was between the age of 90 and 100 years old at this time, and he was traveling from place to place. And his clan, one of the tasks they had, they were well diggers. They were looking for their place in the kingdom. And how many of you have ever read the story where they dug a well and then the raiders came in, took it over? They moved on. They go through the effort, dig a well again, raiders come in, push them out. Go and dig a third well. Now, by that time, wouldn't you think you'd be taking up arms? I mean, you're like, we're the one doing all the work. But see, it wasn't about the labor. It wasn't about the well. It was about them finding themselves in the place that God wanted them to be. And you can find that place. The scriptures, if you'll read it, you'll find that they dug a third well. And when they dug the third well, it says now in like verse 22, I think, he moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. What he's saying, Isaac is saying, this is it. This is where God has called us to, okay? Make that as your foundation. This is where God has called me to. So there's three things that Isaac did. He built an altar, he pitched a tent, and he dug a well. I want to go through those, and I want to spend a little more time on the first one. Isaac built an altar, and it speaks of his relationship to God. Isaac learn from the best when it comes to altar building, didn't he? His father Abraham showed him how to do this. The first several that he had built, in Genesis chapter 12, he built an altar in Shechem Ai and Bethel. In chapter 13, he built one in Hebron, but the most memorable one that Abraham had built was in chapters 22. How many of you are familiar with the one that Abraham built in chapter 22? It involved his son Isaac. Right? His son is trying to show, or his father is showing him the importance of this altar experience. In this case, Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. Now, I had read just a couple weeks ago that in fact there's a possibility that Isaac was in fact about 25 years old. That's a big deal. Because I always, in the child stories, I always had Isaac pictured as a little boy. Why is that so important? To me, it's important in this sense. You can force a little boy to be the sacrifice. But I'm saying if Isaac was 25, if he was a man at that time, then he was a willing participant. Now, you guys have to know that God has never been about human sacrifice. Actually, human sacrifices was part of the false God system of their time. God was not going to emulate them. He was going to separate himself from them. And that's what was happening at this very powerful moment. Abraham said, "Son, we're going to build an altar." This, in my opinion, is where Isaac learned about the altar and he learned about his father's God. This is where it started. I'm sure there was hundreds or thousands of things in the interaction between Isaac and Abraham that this was established. But obviously, this is one of those key moments that I'm sure Isaac never forgot. And here he is building his own altar in the place that he knows that God had called him to. I just want to quickly talk to you about the significance of an altar. I'm telling you personally that the altar is always a place of commitment. That is a word that our society has rejected at every level, but I want to encourage you to go back to that holy word of committing ourselves, making a covenant before something, before the Lord in heaven. Abraham's faith and his commitment was tested to the max, and it was completely contrary to common sense. I say that with all respect to the Lord and his word. I'm just saying humanity would look at that process of what Abraham went through with Isaac, and guess what? The world would say that is absolutely insane. To force your child into that level of fear, it wasn't about that at all, was it? There was some great testings that came in Abraham's life, and I believe that Isaac himself was absorbing this very thing, in that it was a call to separation, a separation of himself and his family. It was a requirement to trust God for the promises of everything that he said would happen. It was that moment of trust that Abraham had established in a command to offer up his only son. The one who was the avenue for the promise was Isaac. And so God said, "Give it all to me. Give it all to me." True faith of all believers will always be tested. It will always be tested. If you're going through a testing, thank the Lord. Do not curse him. If you're going through a testing, thank the Lord. It's there to purify your heart. It's there to purify your faith. It's there as a greater invitation to find yourself trusting in him for the promise that he has given unto you. Do you remember our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember the testing that he went through? Do you remember that Jesus Christ was the one that was going to place himself on the very altar? Do you know that the altar of Abraham was built and it was a cross? And Jesus, being a type of Isaac, was going to lay himself down? Do you understand that it was not the Romans who crucified Jesus Christ? You're saying, what? I've heard that my whole life. It was Jesus who allowed himself to be crucified. It was not them who put him on the cross. It was him who laid himself down. There's a difference. It's the showing of the idea of an altar moment, a commitment to the Lord. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That was the cry of the Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was the altar. How many of us have found ourselves going to that place on a regular basis? So I said, commitment is where an altar is. Where an altar is, there is commitment. The other thing that happens there is communion. My altars often are a piece of furniture. And what I mean by that is sometimes it's just the secret place in the middle of the night where you're just trying to find that place where you can connect with the Lord. Not one of stone or of wood, but you know what? One of the things that the Lord kind of spoke to my heart this morning is consistency in this respect. And here's just a quick thought. Let me throw this out to you. We talk so much about the idea of a man cave, right? It's kind of a theme of our society, man cave. How about a God cave? You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about a place where us as men or us as women, us as parents, where there is a place of consistency, a trysting place where we have with our Lord. It's like a bedchamber, something that's defined. I'm not asking you to get a bunch of rocks and, you know, I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm just saying, do you have that altar? Do you have that place of consistency with you and God? Do you have that place that you have set aside for meeting with Him? Do you have that? I'm saying if you don't, then why not? See, because our society would encourage a man, if you want to separate yourself from all of life's responsibilities, you set yourself up a man cave. That's what you do, you know. You get the 127-inch television, you know, and you get the nice comfy seats, and you got the cup rest thing so that your wife can keep it full for you. That's the dream. That's the dream. But you can see how we could just move ourselves to a different place. And I could play on words right now and say, it's the Lord that fills your cup. That'll preach, huh? We'll come back to that sermon at another time. Have your children, have your people accidentally stumbled upon you at an altar? Are you not there enough for that to happen? I'm not saying do it to be seen. That's not going to help you. But I'm saying if you do it enough, at times some people are going to accidentally stumble on you. Do the people in your life know that you have a trysting place with the Lord? The third thing is a place where character is formed. I believe that if you will ever be refined, it will be because you find your place with the Lord in this intimate way. Paul, to the Philippians, he said, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. How many of us, that's the passion of our hearts? In Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord said. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in those I delight, declares the Lord. He is looking for those who are looking for him. It's been said God can give you a testimony in a minute because he can rock your world. But I believe it takes years to build godly character. It takes years of finding yourself in that place. Altar. That's what Isaac did. He established an altar. That was the first thing that he did when he came to that place, that he knew God called him there. And look at what he wanted to do first. He wanted to establish that trysting place with the God in heaven. I am telling you, it is not there by accident. It is there by the Holy Spirit's design to show us principles in our own life that will always draw us to a place of balance again within our lives. And I promise you, if you try doing these three principles that we see here backwards, guess what? You will find yourself in a place of confusion. The second thing Isaac did was he pitched his tent, which speaks of our relationship with our family structure. Priority, absolutely. Two vital important relationships. First is the marriage. You know how passionately I feel about that. I say it enough. But I believe that the healing of our nation in terms of even sexual deviation, whether it be extramarital affairs, whether it be pre-marital sex, whether it be homosexuality or any of those issues that we are addressing as a nation, to me, the greatest thing the church can do is to reengage itself in the power of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. That is our greatest calling, because I will tell you this over and over. Over the last 50 years that I have seen life, I have witnessed the fact that even in the church, we have proven to the world that marriage does not work. Because there is no joy. There is no vision. There is no hope. There is no power. And why do you think the world is looking for something else? It does not give them excuse, but I'm telling you, out of all the things that we think we can and cannot do, that is the most important calling that many of you have. But let me tell you, you will not be able to refine that relationship unless you, husband and wife, built an altar first. It's got to come first. If you do not have the trysting place with the Lord, then guess what you become? Water and oil. The only way to make water and oil somewhat come together is to shake it. In many of your lives, that's exactly what happens. God has to shake you silly. But instead, what I want to be is one of a two-part epoxy. What is that? Has anybody ever used epoxy glue? You got two very different distinctive parts, don't you? And what happens if you put them together before their time? They become hard and useless. There's another sermon. Boy, these sermons just keep coming out, don't they? But if they wait for the time and the two become one at the right time, they become a very powerful mixture. Yeah? That is what God has called us to. That is what he designed for us to be. God created us different parts for a reason. Why did he do that? He has called us to a oneness that is powerful and fruitful and has the power of multiplication. That is his design. That is his desire. To the young man that would separate himself from his family and cling to his wife, that the two would become one It's for a common purpose, a design, a brilliant design by an amazing God, that a new branch would come off from the vine. A new branch. A man taking a wife and a wife taking a husband and the two of them coming together for the purposes of stewarding other lives. Now, I'm not just talking about reproducing children. I'm talking about being fruitful and multiplying. You say that's the same thing. It's a part of the whole. I get that. So his stuff and her stuff become them and their. I always like it when I'm around when a husband will talk about his finances or his stuff. I always love those kind of opportunities. I'll just gingerly say, "What are you talking about? What do you mean yours? Your stuff? Yeah. You know, this is stuff I had before we were married." Then you might as well find a dumpster and throw it in then. There is no hers and mine and his. And when the two become one, they melt together completely. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. The second being children that come into this relationship. The well is important, which is the third one that we'll get to, which is talking about vocation or school or whatever it is that you're pursuing. But pitching your tent must be established. It must be established. I can't even begin to tell you how important the family is to a healthy society. The family is so important to the survival of any nation. It was God's idea. That family structure begins with the marriage concept, and then it plays over into this new branch or this new part of the vine that begins to grow and multiply itself out. And I'm not just talking about numbers of children. I'm talking about fruitfulness and the ability to multiply the kingdom. That's the important part. So a personal balance in family and ministry, how does it happen with our children and stuff? I'm telling you, I'm going to go back to the key, which is listen to me when I tell you, if you do not have an altar time, you will not find a balance with your mate, and you will not find a balance with your children. You will always be confused. What does it look like? Altar is important to pitching your tent. Altar is important to establishing your home. Establishing your home is important to the next phase, but it's so important that a mother and father show the priority. Now, have Sue and I always done that well? Probably not, but it's not been because we didn't want to. And I want to champion my dad for a minute because, you know, even in a time when he wasn't necessarily serving the Lord, with one moment, you can speak such a powerful message. My dad was a second shifter just about my whole young life. He was a second shifter working for GM. And I played football for North Branch from eighth grade on up. Once I got into the varsity, when the games were on a Friday night, my dad never missed a game. What does that say? And I remember him saying one time, I just told him, I will not be there, talking about work. Do what you have to do. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to my son's football game. Doesn't sound like a very religious thing, does it? And it certainly was not a slight on my dad's faithfulness to his own job because he'd already proven that out 1,000 times over. It was about him making a declaration of what, in fact, is important. You know how hard that's been to do from time to time in ministry? Sometimes. We have worked so hard to just prove to our children as much as we could that they are our priority. Over top of digging the well. Like I said, Not always working the balance, but see, every time mom and dad found themselves a little off kilter, you run back to the altar place, you get it right, God makes the adjustment, you go back and find healthy marriage and healthy family. I'm telling you, this is the truth. I'm telling you, it works. It works. It works. When I don't do it, my life becomes uncertain. When I do that, guess what? The balance comes and the freedom comes within my own heart. The last thing, let me just do this quick, because I'm not saying a level of importance, but the first two, in my opinion, for this congregation, was the greater priority. Because the digging of the well issue, we seem to have that down. That seems to come a little more, a little easier for some of us. Isaac dug a well is what it said. And I believe that that speaks of our relationship with others through our vocation or school or whatever it is that God has called us to do. Digging is hard work. And I think one of the hardest parts of well digging is digging it for others and not yourself. I want you to think about that. To the Christian, I think it's really a powerful moment that we can have. But you see, if you work them all backwards and your life is consumed with digging wells, you will have a tendency to do it unto yourself. If you build the altar first and you get before the God, he begins to refine your character and your commitments become different. He changes you from the inside out. You take and you translate that to a marriage relationship, a family structure, and you find yourself investing in them. When you leave your family and you go over here into the workplace, guess what? You are a different man, you are a different woman, and now you're doing this task for a different cause and a different purpose. Did you know that in the Christian life that God has never called his people to earn their way in this life? Does he tell us to work? Absolutely. He says, those who do not work, you go hungry. There's a principle there. But let me tell you, for the Christian life, it's different. It is different. Read Matthew chapter 6. It'll explain the whole thing to you. God says, I can take care of the deer of the field. Now, I added that one. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field. I can take care of them. And yet they don't have to, the bird doesn't have to sow or reap or stow away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Oh, you of little faith, is what Matthew chapter 6 says. You see, our calling is different. So I'm suggesting to you that the hardest work in digging wells is doing it for others and not selfish gain. Our primary place of ministry outside of our family structure. To many Christians, they see their workplace as an obstacle of growth. The place that you find yourself digging wells. We see it as an obstacle of growth rather than an opportunity of the kingdom. If you do the altar first, if you do the tent building second, and if you do this one third, guess what? It will be different. It will be more opportunity to be something for his kingdom instead of an obstacle for your life. The reason that we feel so frustrated in the well digging is because these are disrupted. It's real. Prove me that it's different than what the Word says. You know that human experience is not a guarantee. Life is not guaranteed to go smooth, is it? It does not want to go smooth in any form. Life will often bump you right off the tracks. But what I'm simply saying to you, and what I consider to be a simple sermon, is that God has principles in his Word that will always get you back on course if you will listen to what this preacher is telling you. If you feel like your life has kind of gotten you off course a little bit, I'm telling you, your first place is build an altar. Build an altar. Build an altar. Make it a trysting place between you and God. Make it an intimate place between you and Him. And I trust me when I tell you, you build that altar and you build that relationship with God, and all of a sudden, the things that will start happening in your family structure, take them in that priority. Start here. Get up from your altar moment and give yourself into these people that God has put in your immediate life. Love your wife as Christ has loved the church. How are you going to find out about that? Right back here. That's where it comes from. If you don't love God, you will not love her. If you do not love Him with a deep, surrendered passion, you will not love her that way. The times that I avoid this place is the time that I become the most frustrating to her. She doesn't identify that. She hasn't said that to me. Directly, indirectly, whatever. I know it to be true. If I don't do this, then I come to this relationship as a taker. Happens all the time. If I do this right, I come to this relationship as a giver. I come to this relationship and this relationship and this relationship as a giver. And then guess what? I go into this relationship. In my case, I'm digging a well right now. And I can give into your life. One of the greatest dangers of pastoral ministry is exactly what happens in our culture, that you people start to exist for my sake. If I don't do that, and if I don't do this, then I'm going to come into this place and I'm going to take, take, take. And I will be frustrated with my journey and with my walk, because I will never have peace that anything I'm doing provides for His kingdom. And when I find myself tempted to do this wrong, and I find myself experiencing this wrong, the first thing that I find myself now doing in my own personal life is running back to that altar place. And I do not find rest in my life until I get back there and drop to my spiritual knees before the Father and get that reestablished.